I think my mother wrote that introduction. That was really, like, that was unbelievable. That was, like, can hardly wait to hear myself speak. I mean, this is like, anyone see the movie? You don't have to have seen the movie to understand the lecture. It's not a problem, right? Helps a little bit. But I mean, actually, they almost threw me out of the movie because I brought my own food. And I told them the concession stand is very expensive. B, it is not kosher. And C, I had not had a barbecue in months. So nevertheless, I'd like to let me start. With the whole theme of the movie Munich, as you all know, is based on the events that happened following the massacre of 11 Jewish athletes in Munich at the Olympic Games by Arab terrorists. Israel immediately afterwards made a decision to hunt them down and to kill as many of them as possible who participated, who planned, and who were responsible for that act of terrorism. The poster for the movie basically says these are the events. It says 11 athletes were massacred in Munich. These are the events that happened after. This is the story of what happened afterwards. In my poster for the class, I have "Or Is It?" And we will see that may not be entirely accurate, but that's not really my. My place here is not really as a movie critic. As a movie, it was a pretty good movie. I'll give it 2 thumbs up. Right? I wouldn't, grant it the Siskel and Ebert bucket of death of popcorn. But nevertheless, I would say it was a pretty good movie as a movie goes. What I'm more concerned about is what Judaism says about the issues which have been raised here. Let me start, first of all, with, and this is, I think, one of the most common themes you hear out of Hollywood. You hear, this is a common theme you hear all over the world. And this is a theme which is expressed in the movie in numerous ways and by numerous people. The theory that violence doesn't solve anything. People must have heard this. The cycle of violence. The Palestinians kill someone, Israel kills someone, etc., etc., etc. And the argument, now this argument is, I would say, the classic pacifist argument. And I think pacifism has a number of issues and problems. First of all, what's the source of pacifism? I'd say there's 2 major sources for the pacifist ideology. What is pacifist ideology? Pacifist ideology is that violence is never justified, period. Violence is never justified, period. A pacifist would have refused to serve in an army in the Second World War. They would have refused to be in the French Resistance. They would refuse to serve in any army whatsoever. And, theoretically, a real committed pacifist would not commit violence even against someone who was about to murder innocent people. Had a pacifist been on Flight 93, a pacifist would have said it is wrong to attack these terrorists. The source, I think, is a couple of sources. First of all, the New Testament, Matthew 5, where in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is quoted as saying, "You have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Of course, the Torah doesn't say that. The Torah says, "Love your neighbor as yourself, I am God." So it's a misquote, but let's leave that aside. But you have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, right, whoever shall smite thee, resist not evil. Whoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. You may have heard of this. Turn the other cheek. Bertrand Russell points out, he says he's not familiar with any Christian country that's ever actually fulfilled turn the other cheek. He's not familiar with anyone who's ever actually fulfilled that. Generally, it was fulfilled. He writes in his book, Why I Am Not a Christian, Bertrand Russell points out, he says, that the only time it was generally used by Christians was after they just hit a Jew on one cheek, they just asked him, "Do you mind turning the other one? Thank you." Right? So, but certainly it is not a Jewish doctrine. It has not come from Judaism, the idea of pacifism. And we would say that to resist not evil is in itself evil. If you don't resist evil, then you are part of the evil. By inactivity, by pacifism, in the sense of not resisting evil, I think a person is part of that. John Middleton Murray, who's a very famous British philosopher, one of the great pacifist philosophers, who during the Second World War advocated not joining the British Army, advocated conscientious objection, wrote in the Peace News, which is the pacifist journal in London in 1944, wrote the following statement. He says, "If the Nazis have really been guilty of the unspeakable crimes circumstantially imputed to them, then let us make no mistake. Pacifism is faced with a situation with which it cannot cope. He, as a pacifist, understood that when you are confronted with certain evils, an evil of the type of evil of the Nazi atrocities, he says it's a situation with which pacifism cannot cope. He says the conventional pacifist conception of a reasonable or generous peace is irrelevant to this reality. And I would agree with him. I would agree with him on this. Mahatma Gandhi, a very famous pacifist who, as you know, was the emaciated leader of the Indian resistance against the British, was barefoot, had a very, very, very minimum diet, caused a lot of bad breath, and you know he might be known as a super fragile, callous mystic with halitosis, but anyway. Mahatma Gandhi wrote an essay about the Jews and the Arabs, and it was written during the Second World War. And in this essay, one of the things he advocates, he says, for the Jews in Europe, he says, would gain a tremendous victory over the Nazis if they would only practice non-violent disobedience. Wow. If they would practice non-violence, civil disobedience, he says, the most harsh Nazi heart would melt before this.
Wow.
One has to be in shock at the naivety, at the stupidity you might call it, of the naivety of someone like Mahatma Gandhi, who was a great man and he was very successful in India. Very successful. He got rid of the British, to those who consider that a success, by the way. Right, but he got rid of the British, right, and he gave independence to India. Of course, he created massive social problems because of India and Pakistan, the Hindus and the Muslims, etc., etc. Let's leave that aside. But it was very successful. But to think that that would be a response to the Nazis, to think that that could possibly be a response to Hamas, to Islamic Jihad, to Hizbul al-Tariq, to Hezbollah, to etc., I think is hopelessly naive. So Judaism is not pacifist. We believe, and I will explain this a little more later, that violence is sometimes justified, that violence is sometimes necessary. To the question of did violence ever solve anything, I would say yes. Yes, it has. The violence that was wreaked upon the Nazis and upon Japan was able to save millions and millions of lives and able to save the world from being dominated by fascism, by Nazis. I would say that violence did solve something. If the violence is against a particular, for example, the Iraq had a nuclear reactor supplied by France, right? And the State of Israel bombed that nuclear reactor, condemned by every single member of the United Nations, of course, right? That, by the way, just to show you that God has a sense of humor, that particular condemnation of the Israeli bombing of Iraqi reactor was sponsored by Kuwait. I like that, because Kuwait got invaded by the Iraqis, in case those people don't remember that history that well. But, you know, but in any case, and if that terrorist is dead, then I'll tell you something, he is not going to do any further violence. So in terms of him, it has solved something. The Hydra argument, which is raised in the film many times, you're familiar with the Hydra argument, in the movie, continuously it's being argued, if you kill this guy, just another one will come up in his place. The Hydra, the mythical beast from the Iliad, or the Odyssey, sorry, right, who basically has multiple heads, you cut off one head, another one grows, you cut off that head, another one grows, so people argue that if you kill these terrorists, then another one will just take their place. I think there are a number of clear logical arguments against the Hydra argument. Number one is that you cannot always get someone of equal talent. If you lose a top executive at a company, a top lawyer, a top accountant, top scientist, so you just go out and say, well, let's just get someone else. You know, I mean, just find a headhunter. You know, I'd never heard the term headhunter until I came to New York in 2000. I mean, I'd heard the term headhunter, but I'd always associated with the Dayak tribesmen of Indonesia, who it's quite literal. So I was giving a lecture somewhere, and a guy comes up to schmooze with me afterwards, and I say, so what do you do, Ivan? He says, I'm a headhunter. And no, he was wearing a very, very elegant suit and a beautiful Hermes tie, and you know, I said, really? And I said, anyone specific? He says, yeah, generally CPAs, accountants, things like that. I said, this is really interesting. This is like, he said, oh, he says, I only go for them if they're already, if they're going to leave the firm anyway. I said, well, that's great. I mean, like, you wouldn't want to kill and eat someone if he's still employed. You know, I mean, like, eventually it became clear to me that headhunting meant, getting people for jobs. But you say, when you lose someone who's talented, who's good at what they do, right, then it's not always easy to replace them. That's number one. Number two, if the reason you lost the person is because they were assassinated, it makes it a little harder to get good, to get someone else afterwards, you know what I mean? The person knows they're in a job where they may get assassinated, number two. Number three, if you are in danger of being assassinated, it may very well be that you have to carry out your job in hiding. If you have to carry out your job in hiding, it's not so easy to do it. So I would say the Hydra argument to me does not hold a lot of water. But next. So that's pacifism. What's the other end of the spectrum? The other end of the spectrum from pacifism is militarism. Militarism, as in the idea of the Teutonic Knights of Germany, right? The idea of war bringing out the best in people, the idea of a militaristic culture, people who are in love with that. And there are many societies which are very heavily into, they worship to a certain degree, violence has a certain sanctity. You may be familiar in the Bushido culture of Japan, the katana, right, which is the traditional samurai sword, right, is considered to have some holiness. Considered to have holiness. In the Shinto religion, the samurai sword has certain holiness. In Indonesia, you take out your sword, you touch it to your forehead as a sign of respect. In many, many countries, wearing a sword is considered to be an adornment, considered to be a decoration. In your own United States, in the southern United States, the shotgun on the pickup truck's rack, gun rack, is considered to be an object of holiness. There's no question it's worshipped by members of the NRA religion. And there's no question that there are many, many cultures where it's like this. On the other hand, the Jewish view is very much not like that. I did say that Judaism is not pacifist. We believe that violence is sometimes necessary, not only necessary, but also obligatory. On the other hand, Judaism's view is such that we love peace. If you look at all of our great prayers, the end of the prayers, the crescendo of those prayers is the blessing of peace. The very last Mishnah says, the very last of the Mishnah, which is the central code of Jewish law written in 200 CE in the north of Israel, ends with the idea that God did not find a better vessel to put all the blessings in than the vessel of peace. Just to give you an idea of what the Jewish attitude is, on Shabbat, we do not carry things. We don't walk around with things. You're allowed to wear clothes, thankfully. I mean, it would be a little uncomfortable. Orthodox Jews couldn't wear clothes on Shabbat. But you can wear clothes, right? You can wear jewelry. We wear clothes, we wear jewelry, adornment. The Mishnah discusses, are you allowed, let's say you have a ornamental sword. I don't know how many Jews, have ornamental swords. It's not like a common Jewish samurais or something like that. So you have an ornamental sword and you would like to wear it on Shabbat as a decoration. It's my ornamental sword. People have tie pins and people have all types of decorations. I would like to carry my ornamental sword. The Mishnah, halacha, Jewish law says, no, it is prohibited. Even though you consider it an ornament, but the Mishnah says it's an embarrassment. You know why it's an embarrassment? Because the verse says in Isaiah, this is written, by the way, on the United Nations plaza, the verse in Isaiah says, nations shall not raise sword against nation, they shall not teach sword they shall not teach war anymore, right? They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. I never understood that. Like, how do you get the pit out of a prune with a spear, for heaven's sake? Like, is that what a pruning hook is? Maybe I'm wrong about that. In any case, right, you put a little prune against the wall and, right, that's it. But in any case, it's supposed to be some type of peaceful thing, right? So the idea here is that the Talmud says the sword is something which, yes, we may have to use, but it's something which really we can't think of it as an ornament. To wear it as a decoration? To wear a gun or a sword as something which I say, look at this, isn't this nice? Decoration, you walk into shul with your sword like this, right? Maybe it may be helpful at Kiddush just to get to the last cream puff, right? However, right, I don't know what it's like here, but, okay, whatever. Okay, could be just unarmed martial arts is sufficient, I don't know. But nevertheless, in Jewish tradition, the sword is considered to be an embarrassment. We don't walk around with it. It's not a decoration. It's wrong. Another example, you know, we have in Jewish tradition also, let's say the king of Israel, when he dies, his son automatically will take over as king if he is an appropriate person. But automatically he should go from father to son. The high priest go to father to son. The head of the Sanhedrin, Jewish Supreme Court, father to son. There's one exception. One exception is the following. There's a Kohen, a priest, who's appointed to go out to the Jewish army in times of war. He's called the Kohen Mashuach Milchama, Kohen anointed for war, type of like a chaplain in the biblical army. When that Kohen, when that priest dies or retires, then the rule is it does not automatically go to his son. They have to do a new appointment. You have to find someone else. In other words, it doesn't automatically go to his son. This is the only exception to the rule. Only exception to the rule. Why is it so? Why is it so? Rav Kook explains it in the following way. Rav Kook says the following. He says that the idea of going from father to son is perpetuation, continuity, natural progression. So we want to show that the kingship, the dynasty of King David is a natural progression. So therefore it goes father to son. We want to show that the priesthood is a natural progression. Continuity goes from father to son. We want to show the Sanhedrin being natural. However, there's one thing we do not want to continue. We don't want to show perpetuity. We do not want to show natural. What is that?
War.
When the priest who goes to war dies, you know what we're hoping? What are we hoping? That we won't have to appoint anyone. We are hoping, we are praying that we will not need this guy again. So to show, to embed it in the natural progression of life, father to son, one war to the next war, we don't want that. We don't want that. So the one exception in Jewish tradition teaches us a major, major and very, very important idea. So we also say that we pray for the peace of the world, pray for the peace of the whole world. And we pray for the peace of the kingdom. So the Jewish attitude is that we are indeed reluctant warriors. We believe that self-defense is not only a right, but it's also an obligation. Right? We believe in Jewish law, the Torah tells us, that if someone comes to kill you, God forbid, hashkem lehorgo, which means get up and kill them first. You don't have to wait till the person strikes. You do not have to wait till the weapon is drawn. You don't have to wait. If someone is going to kill you, exactly the definition of that, I mean, you know, if it's clear, if it's obvious, clear and present danger, they call it in American constitutional law, right? If there is something like that, then Jewish law says self-defense is not an option. You have to defend yourself, and it's suicide if you don't. You have to defend yourself. And Maimonides puts it, he says it's prohibited. If you see someone who's going to be attacking someone else, you have to stop that person from attacking the innocent victim. Maimonides puts it this way, he says it's prohibited to have mercy upon the attacker. In the words of the Midrash, Kol hamarachim al ha'achzarim, one who is merciful, it's okay, I get paid for this, it's okay. Right, one who is merciful on the cruel, will in the end be cruel towards the merciful. If you are merciful towards the cruel, you'll in the end be cruel towards the merciful. Meaning that there is no, you are not allowed to have mercy on the one who is about to commit the crime. To have mercy on the one who has committed the crime is misplaced mercy. Save your mercy for the victim. So self-defense, very, very important here. And I should point out that it's not only in Jewish law that self-defense is something which is accepted. This is true in virtually every country in the world. You have the right to defend yourself against attacks upon your person. You have the right to defend yourself against attacks on your property. In most states, if someone invades a house, the owner of the house usually would be considered justified in killing the person who invades their house. In Texas, I was just in Texas for Shabbos, and they said, in Texas, it's true you can kill someone on your property, but only if they're on the way in. If they're on the way out, you cannot kill them. So this lawyer was telling, I said to the lawyer, I said, so what do you tell your clients? He says, I tell them, shoot them either way and just turn the body around. So, but let me read to you from the United Nations Charter. Article 51 of the United Nations Charter says the following. Nothing in the present charter shall impair the inherent right of individual or collective self-defense if an armed attack occurs against a member of the United Nations. Nothing in this present charter shall impair the inherent right of individual or collective self-defense if an armed attack occurs against a member of the United Nations. Whether it's United States law or Australian law or Canadian law, whether it's British common law, whether it's international law, whether it's the United Nations Charter or the Geneva Convention, every country has an inherent right to defend itself against those who seek to attack it, against armed attacks against that country. It's an inherent right. The only country, it seems, that the world doesn't believe has that right is Israel. Maybe because Isaiah wrote it, so the United Nations figure, well, it's written by Jews, so therefore it applies to them. Right? It applies to beat their swords into plowshares. That's a Jewish thing. Only the Jews have to do that. Everyone else can beat their plowshares into swords, and that's cool. Right? However, right, we would say that it is not so. We would say that on the one hand, we're against pacifism. On the other hand, we're against militarism. So where are we? Right? We are in the balanced middle. We recognize the obligation and the right of self-defense, but we abhor the fact that we have to do it. I met, had the privilege of knowing, Peter Malkin. Anyone heard the name Peter Malkin? Unfortunately, not a lot of people. Peter Malkin was a decorated hero of the State of Israel. He received the highest award for counterterrorism. He was the head. He was in the Mossad, and he was one of those people who was responsible for the capture of Adolf Eichmann. In fact, he was the individual that actually grabbed Eichmann off the street and threw him into the car. Peter Malkin died, I think it was about a year ago or 2 years ago. Peter Malkin spoke at Gateway seminars a number of times. Peter Malkin was chosen to be one of the people in this mission for a few reasons. A, he spoke fluent German. B, he was very good at disguise, and they needed to disguise Eichmann to get him out of Argentina, because they knew that they'd be looking for him. And he was an expert in martial arts. So there's this famous story about Isser Harel, the head of the Mossad, who asked him, why should I have you do it? You know, why are you qualified? He proceeded to put the head of the Mossad into a choker hold, and as he was like almost expiring, he said, okay, I'm convinced, you know, or worse to that effect. In any case, Peter Malkin told me he's there on the street to capture Eichmann. He grabbed Eichmann, rendered him, threw him to the ground, they dragged him into the car, and they took him to their safe house. And he wasn't supposed to, but he started talking to Eichmann. But as he's talking to him, he noticed that Eichmann was missing his glasses. So he realized that if he's missing his glasses, that means they're probably still back at the place where we wrestled him into the car, which they felt was dangerous to leave them there, because they wanted him to disappear in thin air and just turn up in Israel. They didn't want there to be any signs of any violent struggle. So he decided that he would go back to the place where they found him, which was not far from his house, in the dark street, Garibaldi Street, I believe it was, right, and to retrieve the glasses. Peter Malkin said he went back and he got the glasses. While he's there, he sees one of Eichmann's children, I remember his name, I think it was Hasi, looking out of the window for his father, who now was 2 hours late home from work, and they had no idea where he was. And he sees this child. Peter Malkin said, he says, I'm a Mossad agent. He said, I've killed people. He says, I was a soldier. I've killed people. He was working for the Haganah when he was 12 as a courier. Right. He says, but I felt bad for the kid. I felt bad. He doesn't know who his father is. He doesn't know what he did. Right? Who knows, right? All he knows is that daddy didn't come home from work and it's 2 hours. I felt bad. When he said that, I felt proud. I felt proud of the fact that he felt something. He then goes back and returns Eichmann's glasses. And Eichmann says to him, what will be with my Hasi? What will be with my son? Peter Malkin then said to him the following words. He says, my sister's boy, my favorite playmate, he was your son's age. He was also blonde and blue-eyed, just like your son, and you killed him. What will be with him? And what would be with my niece Rochel? And what would be with my nephew? And what will be with all of them? Eichmann, Malkin writes, Eichmann was genuinely perplexed by the question. He actually waited for a moment to see if I could clarify it. And then after a moment he said, yes, he said, but He was Jewish, wasn't he? He was Jewish, wasn't he? This is the difference between the Mossad agents and the Palestinian terrorists. And this is, I think, an important difference. No Israeli soldier would deliberately, with a sniper rifle, target a two-year-old child in the hands, in the arms of his father, as the Palestinians did of Shalhevet Paz. Two-year-old girl shot by a Palestinian sniper in Hebron. The idea, yes, there are Palestinians who have gotten killed, but there's a massive, massive difference between a deliberate policy of targeting civilians, men, women and children, and unintended consequences of targeting a terrorist. And one quote, which they did not have in the movie from Golda Meir, which they should have had, was, I think, a wonderful quote. This is what she actually said. She said, if you get all of the names on the list, your mission is an incredible success. Get six or five, we will feel the message has been sent that Jewish blood is not cheap. We will not sit idly by as the world did during the Holocaust. Even if you only get one or two, it will not have been in vain. But, she told the agents, if you were faced with a choice between killing anyone on the list, together with an innocent bystander, or aborting your mission, instructions are to do nothing. This is how we understand things. This is how we wage war. Now, we would not say, yes, but he's an Arab, isn't he? Yes, but he's not Jewish, isn't he? The Nazi mind, Eichmann, and this is how Hamas and the Palestinian terrorists look at things. If you would ask them, what about this little child? They'll say, but she was Jewish. Was she not? What do you mean? But she was Jewish. He said he came very close to killing Eichmann at that moment. He could have easily killed him. But he didn't. He wanted to go on trial in Jerusalem. That is a major difference. Golda Meir once said to an Arab leader, she once said to him, said, even if I could forgive you for killing our children, I would never forgive you if you made our children into killers. That is a beautiful and very Jewish sentiment. That is not a sentiment you will hear from any Arab leader. Will never, ever say something like that. Golda Meir pointed out, he says, she said, we'll only have peace when the Arabs love their own children more than they hate ours. Because one of the most popular figures in the recent elections in Gaza was a woman who was called the Mother of the Martyrs, al-Shahid or something like that, Mother of the Martyrs, who of her six children sent three of them on suicide missions against Israel. So when they love their own children more than they hate ours, maybe there'll be peace. But as long as they hate our children more than they love their own, not going to happen. The terrorists that were killed in Munich, who were responsible for Munich, those terrorists, and this is, by the way, something else comes up in the movie, is that every time, it just really bothered me, every time they'd killed one of the Palestinians, who, by the way, I should point out, right, every single one of the targets was actually only shown in doing totally innocuous, wonderful things. One of them was translating poetry. Another one's a bon vivant. He's buying delicacies at a grocery store, having a very beautiful chat with this woman in fluent Italian. Another one's a loving father and husband. He's teaching his child piano. There's another one who's planning a conference. They all seem like just wonderful guys. I mean, like all you see them doing is wonder. I mean, they're nice guys. What are these Israeli lunatics? What are they killing them for? You know, that's the impression. But let's leave that aside. But you know, after each time they kill one of these targets, what happens is the Israelis are sitting back in their safe house watching television, and there's an act of terrorism by the Palestinians on television. What's the subtle message here? What's the subtle message? Every time they kill a terrorist, they watch television. It's what it's saying is, that's right, that the Israelis, by killing these terrorists, that's right. You know, so I thought to myself, let me see if I can get this argument correctly. The Israelis really shouldn't have done anything to these Munich guys. Why? Because all they really wanted to do was kill 11 Israeli athletes at the Olympics, and afterwards they would have retired and translated poetry, become loving fathers, right, attended political conferences, and written books of theory and stuff. Is that right? Does anyone for a minute believe that that's true? I mean, maybe Gandhi would have believed that. Right? But does anyone believe for a minute that they just would have stopped at the Munich? It was the Israelis who retaliated. That's what caused all the rest of the hijackings, all the rest of the kidnappings, all the rest of the hostages. And by the way, I should point out, you know, two of the terrorists were released about 2 months after the Olympics. Because Palestinians hijacked a German airline, and the Germans went into, right, who efficiently killed 6 million Jews, but couldn't save 11, right, with their great army and anti-terrorism squads, etc., etc., and they released, sprung into action and released the terrorists. Type of like reminds me about someone who said that France recently went into their different stages. Now we have in the United States the orange and yellow and the red. They're in France, run, hide, those are the two lowest levels of terrorism alert. Then the next highest one is capitulate, and the highest level of terrorism alert is collaborate. Right. So basically they just released them. But you see, that subtle message, or maybe not so subtle message, is, I think, very, very evil and very, very wrong. Right? It's not as if these people were peace-loving. I would guarantee a bullet would not leave the gun of any Jewish soldier if no one was firing at them. If no one was trying to kill us. Right? We're not out to destroy every Arab state. I mean, has anyone in Israel ever declared, I don't want any Arab state whatsoever? It's ridiculous. Who we sell all the Bagheer suits to? Right? But I mean, obviously, right, this is not something which we want. You know, I saw a beautiful photo. It wasn't, I mean, from an artistic point of view, it was not beautiful. But what it represented was beautiful. It was in a magazine called B'Machane, which is the magazine of the Israeli army. Not bad, you know, if you're really bored and you're on Miluim, right, on reserve duty and you have to read something, B'Machane is okay, right? So I look at the cover of B'Machane, and it was a time that Ehud Barak was chief of staff of the Israeli army. So there was a visitor from Argentina who was on the member of, who was a general, an Argentinian, a very, very major major general, whatever, the CAF-22, whatever, doesn't matter, right? But a very important Argentinian general was visiting Israel. And they're standing there, there's a photo of the two of them together. And I looked at this photo, I said, that's a great photo. You know why? Because Barak was wearing a not very well ironed Israeli army uniform, with paratroops wings, a couple of falafel, those round things, right? And that's it. The Argentinian? You ever seen an Argentinian general, folks? You need sunglasses. Right? He's got so many medals, right? The sun is shining off him in a million ways. The guy, bullets would bounce off this guy, he had so many medals. And they lost the Falklands. Right? So I'm looking at this photo, right, of this Argentinian who lost the Falklands versus and Ehud Barak, who was a very successful soldier. Does not agree with any of his politics whatsoever. I mean, I don't know why. Certain people, they're great military leaders. They go into politics, their IQ drops in half, just like that. As soon as you get elected, IQ's in half. I don't know what happened. Okay, maybe it's something in the Knesset water, right? But basically, but here he is, a very successful, well-decorated soldier, and what's he wearing? You know, if you go to military headquarters, just about anywhere in the world, I mean, I'm supposed to go to the Pentagon in a few weeks. The chaplaincy expressed some interest in my book, especially the Christian chaplains. They have to administer, every chaplain has to administer to all the religions in their particular unit. So this, they felt, was a great way for them to, you know, get a little, you know, quick understanding of what Judaism is about, and they can helpfully, you know, whatever, do, I don't know if they'll lead Kol Nidre on Yom Kippur, but whatever, they'll at least be able to know what Judaism is about. But I'm guessing that if I go there, I'll probably see a whole lot of people with chests full of medals, right? Lots and lots of medals, right? I mean, you see policemen here, right, walking the beat with medals. I don't know what the medals are for. You know, parking tickets, most parking tickets. You know, like, you know, highest number of moving violations. Right, you know, toll. Right, this is a Purple Heart. Right, I got hit by the toll thing as it came down. And it's like, well, I mean, whatever. Okay, maybe they deserve the medals, maybe they don't. But I can tell you something. Right, in Israel, you go to a military headquarters in Israel, you do not see people walking around with chest balls and medals. You don't see it. Not that they don't deserve them. Not that they don't have them, they're probably at home in a drawer somewhere in the boydom or whatever, something like that, you know. Basically, right, that is, it's a different culture. And I think I'm very, very proud of that. Right, it's a religious Jewish value. It's a value of the Torah, which is that peace is very important, peace is valuable, violence is a necessary evil. We have to do it. When you have to do it, you have to do it. And we do it well when we have to do it, but we have to understand that it's not something which we glorify. Now, what about the justification for killing terrorists? For going to Europe, killing them? I mean, depicted in the movie, most of them are Sud agents, except for one South African Jew, right? Seem to be bothered, their conscience seems to bother them. I mean, a friend of mine, I was just studying with someone today, Ephraim Eitam, who was a former minister in the Israeli government, Ephraim Eitam was actually, told him he was on one of the teams. That there was not just one team, there are a whole bunch of teams out there. And he said he has not lost any sleep whatsoever over it, right? Not well. If I told you, I'd have to kill you, but whatever. But I mean, he hasn't lost any sleep over it. But again, that doesn't bother me. On the contrary, the fact that the Mossad agents show pains of conscience, the fact that they have moral discussions about it, the fact that there is angst about it, that's okay with me, because that might be true for some. Maybe. I don't know. What are the justifications? First and foremost is self-defense. Self-defense. Right? Self-defense is, I think, the ultimate justification here. Self-defense, was Eichmann, for example, a danger to the Jewish people? Could Eichmann pose any danger to the Jewish people? Adolf Eichmann, living out his days as whatever he was doing, working for some company in Argentina, raising a family, living quietly, not hurting a fly, right? Would self-defense be a reason to kill him? My answer is yes. I think so. Does he personally pose a danger? The answer is no. He was an elderly man in Argentina, no danger to the Jewish people. However, the fact that he could do what he did and get away with it, that's a danger. That is a danger. A person has to see, people have to see that if you do something like this, you're not going to get away with it. Right? There's a deterrent value in self-defense. Self-defense doesn't just mean someone's trying to hit me, right? So I block and hit them back. That's not the only thing in self-defense. Self-defense might also be, right, that they know that the last person that hit me ended up in hospital for 3 months. It's not true, it was only two. But I mean, if they know, it was a particularly nasty kid, I should assure. Anyway, but if the person knows that, that's also self-defense. That is also self-defense. So I think that's number one. Number two, if you have a terrorist, again, as I said, it's inconceivable. These guys just planned Munich and we're not planning on doing anything else. Right? All right, we did it once, that's all. Right? That's ludicrous, right? It's self-defense. Someone who's out there, who's planning other things, who's likely to commit other crimes of that sort, it is self-defense also to kill such a person. So as far as that's concerned, as far as I'm concerned, Geneva Convention, United Nations Charter, right, United States law, biblical law, common law, right, says that I can defend myself. If someone's committed an armed attack against me, and there's no question these people committed an armed attack, then any legal system says it's war, number one. Number two, justice. Justice demands, even if someone is no longer a threat, does not justice demand that they still be punished? For example, you could have Charles Manson. Charles Manson is no longer a threat to anyone, right? Let's say someone did teshuvah, they repented. They did retire, a hitman, and he retires. He was a hitman, yes, but now, it's like, picking up the RPG, is a little bad on the back, and it's like whatever, he's off, the arthritis doesn't work so well with the trigger finger, so he's out, he's retired! A retired hitman, should we say, well, look, and I guarantee he's retired, he's never going to do it again. So would we say that just we should leave him? Just let him be. He's retired, for heaven's sakes. What, you're going to go after some retired hitman? Yes, the answer is yes. Justice requires, even if he's no longer a threat, there is also, aside from self-defense and deterrence, there is also justice. In the legal system, I think there's a term we call, it's known as making the victim whole. Right? You ever heard that term? Making the victim whole. Someone is a victim of some other crime, justice requires that you make the victim whole, meaning they should be compensated for what happened to them, if that's at all possible. The person who perpetrated the act upon them should be punished, and preferably both should happen. The fact that that person is no longer a danger, the fact that that person is retired, the fact that that person is translating poetry in Italy now, right, and he's buying gorgonzola cheese, right, and drinking fine wines, right, does not make an iota of difference to whether or not justice requires that he be punished. Now, the person can say, okay, fine, if justice requires that he be punished, you should have just informed the country in which they're in, and they would certainly arrest them and punish them. Right, now, I think we have to get real here, folks. You mean if Israel would, let's say, inform Germany or inform Italy that there's a Palestinian terrorist there, they'd immediately swoop down and what would they do? Swoop down and give him a Nobel Peace Prize? Swoop down with a SWAT team and shower him with roses? I can tell you one thing, they would not punish him. Argentinian government, had the Israelis just simply informed the Argentinian government, look, there's Adolf Eichmann's living there, they would have said, really? You mean there are Nazis in Argentina? God forbid! How could that be? I mean, and if the Israelis would have informed the Vatican, that, do you know that Eichmann, by the way, hid in a monastery for 1 year? And he was given passports by the monastery. So you would have told the Vatican, listen, folks, do you know there are Nazis hiding out there? They'd have said, really? Oh my gosh, let's do something, huh? Maybe someone could have told the CIA that they had Nazis working for them after the Second World War. Or NASA, in their space program, employing the people who designed the V-2 rockets that bombed London, who used Jewish slave labor in their infamous Peenemünde rocket construction center. Think they'll spring into action and execute these people or put them in prison or give them a parking ticket? The answer is no. No one is going to do it. And let's look at the Second World War. How many members were there in the Nazi party, approximately? Anyone take a wild guess? I don't really have a clue. I think it's about...
3 million,
probably a conservative guess, I would say, yeah, probably more than that. How many members in the SS? Tens of thousands, right? Tens of thousands.
Half a million.
Yeah, probably half a million. I would agree, would everyone agree that if someone was a member of the SS, most likely they were a war criminal?
Yes.
Crimes against humanity, terrorism, genocide. I remember when I moved to Canada for 4 years, in the Canadian immigration form, anyone been to Canada, moved to Canada? It's in the Canadian immigration form, maybe in the United States has this as well, I didn't see it in the United States form, but in Canada, the immigration form says, have you committed any crimes against humanity, acts of terrorism or genocide? Yes, no. And there's a space underneath, if yes, please provide details. Are they out of their minds? Yes, my name is Milosevic. I massacred 3 entire villages, right? Or can I have another piece of paper here, please? I can't fit, you know. No, I always need other pieces of paper, because if you're an Orthodox Jew, they always supply, you know, put the names of your children here, and they leave like 2.1 lines. You know, that's it, right? So you've got to have an extra sheet for all the kids, right? But okay, so so there are, let's say, 100,000, half a million members of the SS. How many Nazi war criminals do you think there were after the Second World War?
Millions.
Millions! How many were executed in the Nuremberg trials?
5,000.
10.
No. 11
actually. 10. 10, one committed suicide. How many were executed, I asked? Right? 10 were executed in the Nuremberg trials. So, if we're waiting for the rest of the world to bring these people to justice, it's going to be a long, long wait. Especially when 2 months after the massacre, 2 of them are already free in Libya. Makes you wonder. So that's justice. So we have self-defense, deterrence. We have justice. And now we have, as the rabbi spoke about, revenge. Kel nekamot Hashem, kel nekamot hofia. God is the God of vengeance. And it's interesting the Talmud says, vengeance is great. It is written between 2 names of God. Kel nekamot Hashem. What does that mean? It's written between 2 names of God. What's it trying to teach us here? I'll tell you what it's trying to teach us. The word nekama, which is revenge in Hebrew, has the root, you know, all Hebrew words are connected by 2 or 3-letter roots. Shorashim, roots. And you can learn a lot from these roots. So the word nekama, what is the root of the word nekama?
Come.
What does come mean? To get up. To lift up. To stand up something. Cause something to stand. What does that mean? So I think the answer is the following. When an act of evil happens, when an act of injustice is committed, when an act of evil is perpetrated upon innocent people, then what has fallen down now? You know what's fallen down? The presence of God in the world cannot be seen. It is obscured by this evil. It's what we call in Hebrew Chilul Hashem. Now, we usually translate Chilul Hashem as a desecration of God's name. But actually, the word Chilul has a different meaning, correct? Vacuum. The Hebrew word for a spaceship is chalalit. Chalal is a space, right? A space, an empty space. What everyone in Har Nof wants in the back of their apartment is a halal, so they can expand the room without paying more taxes, right? So halal is an empty space. Halal is vacuum. Chilul Hashem means an emptiness of God. Meaning, where this happened, when this happened, there's now an absence of the divine presence. Even if the person doing it was yelling Allahu Akbar, God is great, as they were doing it, there is still an absence of the divine presence, maybe even a greater absence, a vacuum of the divine presence. The image of God in the human being cannot be seen. Sanctity cannot be seen. There's a disconnect between the names of God. Disconnect. If we want to lift it back up again, it's got to be seen that evil gets it back. That if you do evil, you'll get paid back. That if a person doesn't act like this, and when an act is done, when the hanging of Eichmann, in my opinion, was what we could call a Kiddush Hashem, a sanctification of God's name. Because that vacuum that was created by an evil person getting away with it, living in Argentina, in comfort, surrounded by friends and family, when his victims did not have that, and they had much worse, right? The fact that he could live out his life in peace and comfort is not, that's a Chilul Hashem. Every second of his life, where that Palestinian was reading poetry in Italy, or was caring for his wife and children, or was attending conferences, or whatever he was doing, or buying his gourmet food, is a Chilul Hashem. Because here is evil living, existing and breathing and getting away with it. What greater Chilul Hashem, what greater desecration of the name of God is there than evil existing, getting away with it and going unpunished? So yes, there's room for revenge. Room for revenge. So we have self-defense, we have justice, and we have revenge. And one more thing that I'd like to point out. In the movie, you know, people often talk about the justifications for things. In the movie, there's a Palestinian by the name of Ali. Ali gives a very passionate speech for the Palestinian homeland. Anyone remember that? Right, it's subtly interesting. He's actually standing on a higher stair. Avner, the Israeli, is below him. He's giving a very passionate speech. Avner has no response to him. It's interesting, you know, if you study drama, which I study because I have six kids, so whatever. But if you study drama, you can see there are certain ideas here, you know. There are certain concepts, you know. You can set up, Shakespeare was very careful about things like that. You know, who will stand where on the stage? These are very insignificant things. I'm sure that the person who wrote this and Steven Spielberg, experts in their field, are aware of things. Kushner, is it? Tommy Kushner. What is it? Tony Kushner. Remember that name very well. Tony Kushner. So, I don't think it was coincidence. But in any case, he gives a great speech. Ali gives a great speech. He says, talks about the homeland, talks about justice, talks about everyone else having a place to go to. You Jews go to Brooklyn, goes to here, there, but what about us, etc. Now, what's the Jewish response to that? The Jewish response is Avner, that's the Israeli agent's mother. What does his mother say? She says to him, she says, I lost my family in the Holocaust. No one will give us this land, so we took it, and we'll do whatever it takes to keep it. So, okay. If I am looking at this movie, I'm saying the following. Palestinian claim to Israel, it's our homeland. Justice requires it. Right, we are being displaced by Israeli colonialism, etc. Jews have places to live. What is the Jewish response? Hey, we suffered in the Holocaust. We took the land, and we'll do anything it takes to keep it. Is that correct? Did our claim to Israel start with the Holocaust?
No.
So you see, it's an acceptance of the standard Arab-Palestinian view of things, which is what Article 22 of the Palestine National Charter says. Claims of religious or historic ties of the Jews with Palestine are incompatible with the facts of history. Say that again. Claims of religious or historical ties of the Jews with Palestine are incompatible with the facts of history. Now, frankly, I don't think the Jewish narrative is based on the Holocaust. I don't think that the land is ours because we took it. No. First of all, let's go back a little bit. 1948, what happened? Did we take the land or was it given to us? Actually, it's a little more complex than that. The United Nations actually voted that there'd be two states there, a Jewish state and an Arab state. So the truth is, there could have been now, for 60 years, an Arab state in Israel. They took 72% of the land destined for Israel and they gave it to the Jordanians. And the British created a country called Jordan that never existed before. As my teacher, Rav Moshe Shapiro, always says, do you know why the sun never set on the British Empire? God doesn't trust them in the dark. So, in any case, so 72% of Israel, rip it off, give it to the Jordanians. That's it. Of the remaining, what are we left with, 22%? The United Nations says to the Jews, it says, like, look, we're going to partition it. Half to you, well, actually, no, it was less than half. Some to you, some to the Arabs. The Jews said, fine. The Arabs said, no. As long as it's a Jewish state, we're not going to accept any possible solution. So hello, why don't they have a state? They don't have a state because they wanted a state, but they didn't, but in addition to wanting their own state, they didn't want Israel to have the state. It's type of like, you know what I mean? There are people who want, they don't want, it's not that I want something, it's I just don't want you to have it. You know what I mean? If you've got the Jag, right, then I want a better car. If you don't have the Jag, that's fine. If your Jag crashes, I'm okay with it. You know, there's a guy who buys, this guy is, he hated his, the neighbor who lives across from me hated, despised him. So one day, in an antique shop, he buys a brass lamp. He rubs it. Now, he got this on discount sale. So the genie comes out and he says, listen, I'm a discount genie. You got three wishes. He says, the catch is, since I'm a discount genie, you didn't pay a lot for this. He says, is that everything that you wish for yourself, double happens to your worst enemy. The guy says, oh, man. He says, I mean, I'd love a Rolls Royce. Bing! Rolls Royce in his driveway. He sees across the street, too. He says, I'd love $50 million. $50 million. And then he sees across the street these guys from Publishers Clearing House with this gigantic check, $100 million, right, taking it to this guy across the house. Junie says, what's your next wish? He says, I want to be beaten half to death. So, if there's a Jewish state, they didn't want that to exist. So that's number one. So we didn't take it, it was given to us by United Nations mandate. We didn't reject a two-state solution, they rejected the two-state solution. And as soon as it was established, they tried to destroy it. But did the Jewish claim to Israel start in 1948? Was not the only independent country that ever existed in Israel for the past 2,700 years, was that not Jewish? Sorry, 3,000 years, was that not Jewish? Yes. The only country that had as its capital, Jerusalem, was a Jewish state where the temple lived. You know the Arabic word for Jerusalem is? How do the Arabs call Jerusalem? Al-Quds. Why do they call it Al-Quds and not Yerushalayim? You know why? Because they want to de-Judaize it. Yerushalayim sounds too Jewish, so they give it the Arabic name Al-Quds. Of course, ironically enough, you know where the Arabic word Al-Quds actually comes from? It comes from the Arabic term Beit Al-Quds, which means Beit HaMikdash. It's a shortening of the word for the Jewish temple. I don't know if you picked up the irony there. But in other words, the Arabic term for Jerusalem is based on a shortened version of Beit HaMikdash, the temple of Jerusalem, built by the Jews, for the Jews, right, and used by the Jews. So, okay. But, again, the Jewish narrative, we had Israel for thousands of years. We were thrown out of there repeatedly, and we returned there repeatedly. We never gave up hope. We pray there three times a day. Jerusalem, Zion, is mentioned over 720 times in the Torah, not once in the Quran. Jerusalem and Israel is to the Jewish people like no other country is to anyone else in the world. There is a connection there that's gone back thousands of years. That is totally ignored. What's the Jewish response in the movie? Oh, there's a Holocaust. And we took it because no one would give it to us and we'll do whatever it takes to keep it. I wouldn't be impressed by that. And I don't think that's our justification for the land of Israel. And so there's a message which I think is very, very, very negative. You don't see that at all. And of course, it ends with the failure of the Zionist dream. Because where does Avner, the Mossad agent, go right after the war? He goes and he moves to Brooklyn. Not even Queens. Moves to Brooklyn. Whatever, he moved to Brooklyn. Right? And not only that, the last scene in the movie particularly irked me. Avner, the Israeli Mossad agent, is standing there in a park in Brooklyn.
Queens.
Wherever, right? And in the background, you see the World Trade Center. and his Israeli controller from the Mossad, he asked, come and eat with me. And he says, no, I'm not going to. And he says, come back to Israel. And Avner says, I'm not going to. And Avner tells him, he says, when will it all end? Did we accomplish anything? Did our violence do anything? What's in the background? World Trade Center. I don't know, am I being too paranoid here? Right, is there a subtle message here that maybe the violence caused more violence, and then ultimately the World Trade Center?
Yes.
I don't know. Yes. I'm not sure. But Richard Nixon once said, just because you're paranoid doesn't mean people are not out to get you. And so, I would say, as a movie, two thumbs up. Interesting. Great movie. I happen to like action movies. A lot of action here. Right. You know, in that sense, you know what? If you understand it as pure fiction, that's great. The messages, though, I don't agree with. The ideals which are brought there in the movie, the narratives, the stories, the justification of Israel versus Palestine, the cycle of violence concept, violence never sold anything concept, all of that, I'm sorry, cannot accept it. Cannot accept it. So maybe, as a Jew, I'm very sensitive. But you know what? We have right to be sensitive, I think. Right? I mean, after what we've gone through, we have right to be sensitive. Right? People claim, no, people don't really think that. People don't really think this. You know what? I'm reminded of Henry Kissinger, when the Israelis once were very skeptical about an Arab position in negotiations. So, and some American State Department officials telling him, look, they've just said that they'll do this, this, and this. So Kissinger said in a very memorable statement, he says, it's feasible to believe that someone who's been trying to murder you for 50 years might also lie. And so, that's my take on the movie, on revenge, on self-defense, and on justice. And again, in my opinion, proud of what we did, and proud that, and I think that what we did was the right thing. Maybe we didn't go about it too well, because from what I understand from the actual accounts, it was not incredibly efficient, and they maybe got some wrong people here and there. I don't know. But in principle, the idea of self-defense, Jewish law, international law, and logic tells me I'm allowed to do it. Justice requires that the victim be made whole by compensation A, by punishment of the perpetrator B. No one is going to punish them except for us. No one would have put Adolf Eichmann on trial except for the state of Israel. No one would have killed these terrorists, and believe it, you have to believe this, these terrorists were planning further things. They wouldn't have stopped at Munich. There's not a cycle of violence, and there's a big difference between us and them, which I saw in Peter Malkin, which I saw in a Peter Malkin who had felt sorry for the son of a Nazi, where the Nazi said, but they're Jews anyway. And I draw the parallel today to the people of Hamas, Islamic Jihad, and our enemies, who also don't look at us as quite human and are not full of pains of conscience and do deliberately target civilians. And for this we need to be vigilant, and for this we need to be strong, and for this we need the help of God, and we need to pray, and we have to understand that despite all the numbers, the Jewish people live in a different dimension. And with everything that has been thrown against us, we're still here, and we intend to be here forever. God intends us to be here forever. And as the prophet said, God never said that he would erase the Jewish people. He has a covenant with us. We will be around, whether they like it or not, with all the movies, with all the fictions, with everything else, and all the falsehood. And in the end, Netzach Yisrael lo yishaker. God of Israel does not lie, the eternity of Israel does not lie, and the victory of Israel is not a falsehood. Thank you very much. I'll be happy to take questions before I go. There's first of all pamphlets, if they're under the coat or whatever, pamphlets of Gateways. We have a President's Day weekend coming up for those who are new to Judaism, want to learn more about it. We arranged a public holiday called President's Day weekend so that Gateways can have our seminar at the Marriott Hotel in Somerset, New Jersey. Pamphlets over there, gatewaysonline.com. We have our all the events where I'll be speaking. Jonathan Rietti is speaking, and my book is over here for sale. If you don't want to get it here, amazon.com, barnesandnoble.com, walmart.com. Yes, believe it or not, it's not at Al Madrasa Books, I don't think. yet, but it's in those places, and also Jewish bookstores, shockingly enough. Okay, so I'll be happy to take questions and no Jewish questions. Jewish questions is where you have your own speech, and you plan on giving it after I've finished. And then you raise your voice slightly at the end, so it sounds like a question. Yeah, go ahead.
Something that's related to the topic, with preemptive, in self-defense where you preemptively strike, what's the Torah's opinion or...
The Mishnah says clearly in Sota, Talmud and Sota...
How far, like what's the difference between... How far should you go?
It's a good question. What exactly are the parameters of preemptive? I mean, according to the... The Mishnah seems to imply that if it's clear to you that they are going to attack, you can attack, even though they haven't yet attacked. What does it mean, clear to you? It's hard to know. 1967, classic case. The Arabs are mobilizing their troops. They've asked the United Nations to leave the Sinai Peninsula. They've moved tanks to the border. They have had speeches claiming they want to destroy Israel. That's probably ample evidence. Israel's strike against their... Oh, and an act of war was committed when they blockaded the Straits of Tehran, which according to the Geneva Convention is indeed an act of war. So Israel was totally justified to make a preemptive strike. Iran. President of Iran, democratically elected president of Iran, says that he wants to wipe Israel off the map. He is building nuclear reactors, which he claims... Actually, he doesn't even claim they're for civil purposes. He says he's got a nuclear weapons program. Right? So, he wants to... He's said this. Right? He has a massive army. He supports terrorism. We know he supports Hezbollah. We know he supports Hamas. We know he supports these people. So, I would say preemptive strike against him, totally justified. Is it necessarily the smartest thing to do? That's a question for a military expert, which I'm not. Right? So, whether something is permitted, legal... justified and or smart are two separate questions, right? Well, whether the war against Iraq, I mean, you know, I don't know, because none of us are in possession of the facts. It appears also the government isn't, right? That none of us are in possession of enough facts to really evaluate if there was a danger from Iraq. Maybe there was, maybe I don't know. If you honestly believe on the basis of your intelligence that there is a threat, then yeah, preemptive strike is allowed. You know, it's hard to know, especially if you have established some connection. I don't know if there was or not, because no one really knows. You know, there's conjecture all over. You know, radio talk show hosts, of course, have access to all the secrets of the NSA and the CIA and the government, etc., etc., right? So they truly know. But all of the rest of us, including the government and the CIA, don't really know. And so it's very difficult to evaluate.